So we're going through the book of Acts, slowly and carefully. And we've been looking at Jesus Christ talking to the disciples, giving them information that they need to know, opening their eyes up to all these things that are going on that they're experiencing. And Jesus, after his resurrection, has been talking to them now for the past 40 days, filling them in and showing them from Scripture all the things that they've been experiencing. And just imagine what that must have been like, to be able to open up the Old Testament to them and relating it to all the things that were going on at that point in time. What an amazing time to be taught by the Lord Jesus Christ himself as to what Scripture means and how it relates to his death, burial, and resurrection and what it means to Israel. And so he's talking not about the church, the body of Christ, to them. He's not teaching them anything about that. He's teaching them everything about Israel and her program and the upcoming things. They're looking forward to the kingdom. He was talking about kingdom events, and there are things leading up to the kingdom. So they're excited. They're thinking, you know, probably things are going to be advancing. And so that's why we see in Acts 1:6, therefore they came together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? A natural question for the disciples to ask because they were waiting for the kingdom, and Jesus had only been talking to them for the last 3 or so years and the last 40 days and filling them in on all these things that are going to happen in the kingdom. So why wouldn't they ask? What would your question be? You'd say, okay, when's this going to happen? Like kids in a car, are we there yet? And so there, the kids in the car, waiting for the kingdom to show up. So Jesus was filling them in on all these things, but he answers them. Jesus never answers directly. Have you ever noticed that? he either gives them a question or kind of almost like he's changing the subject. And in this time, he tells them, he doesn't do it in the question, but he says, and he said to them, it's not for you to know. After he's been filling them in on all these things that are going on, now when it comes to the kingdom, he says, well, it's not for you to know. Which is kind of interesting. We were talking about general revelation. And general revelation is what?
Through creation.
Yeah. So we have creation. We know when we look around, who should we see when we look at creation?
God.
We look at God. He's the creator of the universe, Jesus Christ specifically. And so Romans 1 talks about creation. We see in Psalm talks about that he declares the glory of God, and that it everything shouts God when we're looking at creation. And so we have these. The people have no excuse to say there is no God, because God is all around us if you want to look. But they take God out of everything. They put in evolution because they don't want God. The only reason that evolution is so popular is that they don't want anything to do with God. And if people admitted there's a God, that makes them responsible, doesn't it? And they don't want to be responsible. They want to be autonomous and do what they want.
I understand that, but there's an awful lot of people that call themselves Christians that still believe in evolution to a degree, or some type of it. If you ask them, they'll say they believe in God. So I'm not quite sure what it is that's keeping them from believing in a literal creation.
I think what a lot of people want to do is make sure that they want the Bible to align with science. And so what they do is put science as the base and build the Bible on top of that. But they think that by then aligning what's in the Bible with science, that we're doing Christianity a favor by not looking stupid. But really what we need to do is obviously put the Bible down and then build science on top of that.
It'd be a whole lot easier.
It's, well, we wouldn't change all the time.
No.
Yeah, because obviously science changes every time you turn around. Big article in the paper on global warming today. Nothing about the other side, of course, but it's all about, the earth is warming and seas are rising and we're doomed and we need more taxes. Could that be connected? Imagine that. So science changes. Remember eggs back 20 years ago? Oh, they were the worst thing you could ever have. Well, now they're good for you. There was a Woody Allen movie. I forgot what it was, but I never really watch much of it. But it was about they discovered that smoking's good for you. Anyway, so science is wrong all this time. I always kind of think of that. That's about
coffee
as
now.
And coffee. Coffee is now actually good for you.
It's good for you.
and pot. Yeah. I guess that's if that's foremost on your mind, you know. another thing too is palm oil. Palm oil is now the miracle drug. When 5 years ago it was going to kill you? It was the worst thing ever. Oh, don't
butter margarine and now butterback.
Yeah.
Same thing.
You know.
Stuff we had
as we were kids. It's crazy. I know we're going right back to the natural products that we live through eating. Bacon's always good. So science changes continually, but then what happens is people that are trying to align the two have to say that the Bible has to now change and agree with science. Well, really, we need to put the Bible down first, and people, obviously, the world is going to reject that and mock those who believe in Scripture. But yet, how can you not mock science? They don't know what they're talking about.
Is that a big reason for the gap theory?
Oh, I think it is.
Okay.
I think it absolutely is, although there's many Christians that believe it. I'm not condemning anyone for that, but I think the gap theory really came about in trying to align the Bible with what science is and making it an old earth. So there's a general revelation that comes in through creation. And even every day with the rain, God allowing things to grow for us, that's really showing God's mercy to the world, giving us crops and air and so on. All those are general revelation. But there's also specific revelation that God has given to man. And the specific revelation is, we see that in Scripture. That's a specific revelation that God has given to man. We know that there's other specific revelation that God has given to man that we don't know about. Melchizedek, who was Abraham went to. Melchizedek was a high priest. Well, there was nothing that we know of that was written down indicating that there should be a high priest. But Melchizedek was a high priest who was above Abraham, and Abraham gave him tithes because he was up here and Abraham was down here. Well,
it says that Melchizedek blessed Abraham first, so it does say that.
Well, yes, yeah, but it,
people will use that for a reason for tithing.
Well, that whole tithing thing. That's a whole other issue too. We won't go there right now, though. But as you leave, I will be standing back here watching you. Yes. That's right. Maybe we'll pass the box.
It worked, Gary.
Look at that. She won't be at the head of the line. But there are our prophets were told things that were not written down. They had specific revelation from God. There were many things that God specifically told somebody that what to say. If we go to 2 Peter 3:16, we see what Peter's talking about here. He said also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, talking of Paul, that Paul was given understanding from the Lord, and Peter was trying to figure out what he was saying and found it very difficult, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. And so we have this Scripture given to Paul in this case. Paul was given Scripture. Peter was given, actually it's God's Word that was given to them. That's not quite what I was thinking. But 2 Peter 1:21 is where I thought I was going to go. 2 Peter 1:21 gives us a glimpse into the process that God used to tell man what he wanted to tell us. Verse 20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, God gave man what he wanted to say, and it was moved by the Holy Spirit as they were writing it down. Now, this whole process of understanding Scripture, where it came from God. And it came from God, I believe, verbally. God came to man, and man knew it was God speaking. Now, we know that if you look at Paul, as he's talking about marriage, and he goes into a little kind of a mouse trail, I guess, and he says, well, God didn't tell me this, but I'm going to tell you this. You're probably better off not getting married if you're involved in ministry. What?
I love it.
Yeah. Yeah. Just don't go there, right? And he does, of course, say that that marriage is fine. It was instituted by God. But he says that if you can serve God better being unmarried, because you're unencumbered. I never thought of...
We could arrange that.
Yeah. Biblically, right? Yes. Well, Paul also says, stay in the state you're in. Yeah, deal with it. So Paul knew when he was stepping outside of what God had told him to put into Scripture. Therefore, all these men that are writing Scripture knew specifically what to say because God told them, and I believe verbally, verbal inspiration. And as God told them, as he did any prophet, when God came to him, how did he come to him and tell him? Verbally. How was Abraham? How did he know what to do? God told him. How do people today say it? Well, God told me to. That no. No, he didn't. He absolutely didn't. There's no indication in this age that God comes and speaks to anybody in a personal manner like that.
Not even Jesus calling?
Well, we might make an exception. So we have these people who think that they are, and they tell you to go into that still, wait for that still small voice. And they use verses that don't apply, but they try to make them apply, the cherry picking again. That we're going to listen to the still small voice of Jesus. And so we go away into our quiet spot and wait for Jesus to speak to me, and I'm going to write it down what he says. And then people think that this is how Scripture was written. That for some reason, they don't take it as God actually speaking to someone as a man-to-man talk. And it's the Holy Spirit that got them to write what Jesus told them so that it would be put down perfectly. You know, if you were to go away, I'm telling you a whole bunch of information. Now, go home and write down exactly what I told you. You're not going to be able to do it. But the Holy Spirit, I believe, was able to make these men who wrote Scripture able to take what God told them, probably in the person of pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, who came down to talk to them personally. And usually, I think, anytime we see God talking to man, I think it's really the Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit then giving them the ability to go back and write it down. So when Moses... What's that? Every right down to make it perfect. Exactly what God wanted to write.
And Jesus even tells his disciples, the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance everything that I have spoken to you.
Yes. That's absolutely right. That was God's word given to them, and at the right time. Yeah, and people take this verse today saying, well, I'm not going to prepare anything. I'm just going to get up and let the Spirit move me. And what comes out of their mouth?
Gibberish.
Bunch of garbage, usually. It's a completely different thing today.
So you have the events that happened, and then years later, the scriptures were written down. When did God speak to them? Just throughout the whole time, or when they were writing?
Probably came to them on numerous occasions. Paul talks about that in his own ministry, how the Lord was going to come to him, and in various times throughout his ministry, and that's why I think you can see him with a greater understanding as you take a look at books, his later books compared to his earlier books, much greater understanding of these things. The earlier books concentrate on why did this all happen, and what is this body of Christ, and you look at Romans, it lays a foundation for what you need to believe. But then you get into Ephesians and some of those other books, they're much more advanced. And so, yes, I believe the Lord came to Paul just as the Lord came to other prophets of old, and as they were writing scripture, it was the same process that Paul experienced. Carol?
Well, I mean, scripture says very clearly that Moses went up on the mountain and God talked to him, and it didn't take so long to give him the Ten Commandments. I mean, he was up there
40 days.
Yeah. So, I mean, all during that time he was imparting knowledge, and similarly, Paul may have gone to the same area. I mean, he did go for
very possible
a very long time.
Yeah.
But wherever he was, it was the same clear kind of communication. Only it was the resurrected Lord versus the pre-incarnate Lord.
But he didn't have to carry around these stone tablets.
Well, yeah.
Not that we know of. Yeah, they had the papyrus
in heaven.
What?
He was caught up to heaven.
Yeah.
I'm sure he didn't come with his tablet.
Mm-hmm.
Let me get this down here now.
Yeah, John was given this vision. He didn't know if he was in the body or out of the body like Paul. But he had this vision that was given to him and told to write it down. Imagine writing down 22 chapters in Revelation. How long would it take to memorize all those?
Yeah.
Well, he didn't have to do that. He experienced it, and it was the Holy Spirit then that gave him the ability to write it down exactly how God wanted him to write it down. That's how we got our Bible today, is that these men who wrote it down, and we know that these autographs, the first writings, the writings that they actually did, were perfect in every way, because God was the one behind it. Now, there are those who claim, too, that there are versions of in the Bible, especially the King James, that are perfect today. But they would, in order to get there, they would have to say that God, in the same manner, would have worked with the translators under King James to do that. Because if you look at the King James Version, there are changes in it compared to the manuscripts. Did you know that? And so, you look at the Textus Receptus. You look at those things that are written down, and there's differences between that and the King James Bible. And when there's differences, that means God would have had to supernaturally come to those translators and tell them to make those changes. The translators were no more special than any Bible teacher today. In other words, are there Bible teachers who are absolutely right in everything they say?
Well,
I'll give you that money after. We have we have Bible teachers who are certainly driven by the Holy Spirit in understanding, and in people who are very qualified, very. I guess you'd call them spirit-filled, if you will. People who understand Scripture in a deep way and are able to give it out to people in a very understandable way. And they're accurate in many areas, but they're not perfect. Not like the autographs were when God spoke directly to a person. So when they attribute that the King James, and I'm talking specifically about people who say the King James is perfect in every way, that it is God's Word. I'm not talking about people who prefer the King James. King James is a great translation. It's stood the test of times. You can't argue with that. And it's a great translation. And it still stands today. But those translators, they empower them with something that they were not. And there's many people who take the King James Version as being the ultimate, the new Word of God in the English language for today. That can't be unless God came and talked to these people who were doing the translating, telling them to actually change manuscripts that he gave to them earlier and to put in new words. And these are the extreme King James people that go, I think, way to an extreme. There's nothing wrong with defending the King James, but if you defend it as absolutely perfect, I think there's a real problem there.
Was the translators, did what they do was take the Greek and Hebrew and translate it into, say, English in the closest word that the Greek and Hebrew?
There are two ways to do. When you take a Bible translation, you can do, and even word for word is not a good example, because any language, when you go from one language to another language, you're not going to be able to take word for word. And if you've ever read, if you take a look at the Greek, an interlinear Greek that has the English underneath it. You have the Greek on the top, and then you have the English word. It's all jumbled. It doesn't make sense at all, because word for word doesn't work. You have to almost do a thought for thought, but you try to stay as true to the original as possible. There are some translations that go away from the word for word and go into the paraphrase. It's not quite the word I'm looking at. Anyway, it's a thought-by-thought process. So they'll take maybe a paragraph, the message. And remember that first word, or the first syllable of that word? Mess. It's basically when you get a paragraph, thought-for-thought, you're taking somebody's ideas and they're taking their baggage and putting it onto the page and calling it God's Word. So taking a thought for thought is the other way of interpreting. NIV tends to go more that way. The New American Standard Bible is more of a word-by-word translation. King James, word-by-word translation. But you can't entirely go by that, because it just doesn't make sense in when you translate. And so you have to understand that you have to take some liberties and explanation words, which is why when you read the King James or any other translation, you'll see words that are italicized. They're italicized because we need those words to help us understand the context. However, the problem is sometimes the italicized words don't need to be there and actually take away from the actual meaning of the word. And let me give you an example. In Romans 1, Romans 1:1, I guess that'll do. There's a lot of examples we could just pick out, but Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, when really the word is called an apostle. Well, who called him an apostle? It's Jesus Christ. You know, he's called an apostle. Well, that's all he is. There's also, I guess it's in 1 Corinthians, if we take a look at the very first verse in 1 Corinthians. That's not quite what I want. Called as an apostle. But there's also one that talks about, and I think it's in here somewhere, where we're called as saints. Is it the next one? Did I miss it here? To the church of God. Are you in 1 Corinthians? Okay. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now the to be is not in the original translation, and they italicize it there to make sure you know it's not in the original. But we don't need the words to be saints, because they are called saints.
It also puts it in the future tense.
It almost makes it like a Catholic church.
Yeah.
Well, they're called to be saints.
All the Corinthians were saints?
They were saints.
All of them?
The church, this is written to the saints there. And so it's specifically for those who are saints. They're called saints and not called to be saints. It's a completely different idea, but it's because somebody thought this would help explain it. And it doesn't. And that's anyway, so yes, Mark.
I have on another tangent. When I was studying this as many years ago to decide King James was the version I liked, I thought it had to do with it was translated from scrolls that were found in Antioch versus Alexandria. I mean, you don't want to translate from corrupted scroll.
Right. There's basically three areas of scrolls, and it's a very general description. It's not something that but you have the Byzantine. I'm not going to try to spell the rest of the word. The Byzantine scrolls off to the kind of the east here, Antioch, and then you have the Alexandrian scrolls down in Egypt down here. And the Vaticanists, or whatever they call them, those are we're kind of getting real quickly. The two main areas where the scrolls came from are in the Antioch area and in the down in Egypt. All right, and so you've got those two main areas. These are always demonized, and these are always so pure and wonderful. Which is where the King James came from. And so those who support the King James, they may be superior, maybe not. I don't know. I'm actually studying into some of these things just to see where they're coming from and trying to understand what's going on. But in general, those who support the King James say that these are the pure, because they came from Antioch. And Antioch is where the Christians were. But if you do a search and understand what's going on in Antioch, there is a satanic portion of people in Antioch. They're not Christians. I mean, the Christians were first called Christians in Antioch. Paul's headquarters was from Antioch. But does that mean the whole area is Christian? They're as pagan can be. But the King James translators, or the people that support the King James, say, well, these are the pure ones, that because it came here from a place where the church began. Our Paul began his ministry. It has Christian roots. And, of course, then they take a look at the other ones in Egypt. What happened in Egypt? Anything good? It's always related to something evil, satanic. So, therefore, we have God's manuscripts up here and Satan's manuscripts here. And so anytime you take anything from these and put it into the translations from here, you get poison into the pure manuscripts. All right? That's how...
But God chose Egypt for Israel to become a great nation.
And also, who else went down there? Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
With his family to protect them. So anyway, that's the basis of the argument that is used to demonize anything that comes out of this. And they come out of a monastery.
Exactly.
All right?
Catholic
yes, the Catholic churches that were formed in this area came out of a monastery. Therefore, anything that comes from here is absolutely no good. And again, I'm still looking into some of these things, and so it's a little beyond what we're talking about now.
You push positions on the board, though. I mean, I understand you were going according to geography, but I do see the ones in Antioch are a little higher up.
They're higher up. A little more to the right, which is good. Yeah. Lower and to the left. Bad.
Finish your studies. You're going to be a King James person.
That's it. Well, I'm open to that. However, to be King James, and to say that is God's perfect word, you have to then go back to the translators as having special revelation from God, which God isn't dealing that way. But yet they attribute that to the translators. So, but I'm absolutely not anti-King James. I'm anti-people who hold King James up beyond where it should be. That's all where I'm coming from. Where are we? Special revelation. Yeah, we're trying to get through paragraph 3 here. And so this is the knowledge that God has been giving to the disciples, not just general knowledge, but very specific knowledge. And the specific knowledge we have, very specific knowledge from God. The disciples were given some very specific knowledge, and God has been dealing with those disciples for the 40 days after his death, explaining everything and putting it all together for them. So this, when they get to this point and they're asking about the kingdom, God says, that's not for you to know. It seems a little bit out of character, doesn't it? Although we have the bigger picture, obviously. God has been talking to them and explaining everything, but then they hit a brick wall that says, no, I'm not telling you. Now at this point, Jesus, who had been glorified, was brought up, was going to ascend into God, I believe that he now is basically, if you recall, when he was on this earth as a man, he was fully man. He had a veil between the humanity and divinity. He wasn't disconnected from his divinity. It was veiled. The transfiguration, what happened? That curtain came back a little bit. His divinity was revealed in a marvelous way to the disciples. They got a glimpse of who he really is. And then the curtain went back. And he was then fully human. There's nothing... You couldn't differentiate Jesus from any man on earth. He was as human as we can be. But now, at this point in time, I believe that curtain is basically kind of pulled back. He, in his humanity, now knew what his divinity knew. And therefore, Jesus Christ, risen and almost to the point of being ascended into heaven, now would have known what his deity side would know, which is everything. He would know that Israel is going to reject the message, and he would have known that Paul was going to be raised up as the Gentile to the apostle to the Gentiles. And so when he's telling them this, he couldn't say, well, you guys do the best you can, it's not going to do any good, because we're going to do another plan, but pretend it's going to be, pretend that you're doing something worthwhile. They actually were doing something worthwhile, but it was, I got to be careful there. But it would seem a little odd if he did tell them, well, it's going to be another 2,000 and so years before the kingdom's set up, and they'll go, what? That doesn't fit with prophecy, and it doesn't fit with what you were telling us, or supposedly, because they didn't understand that there was going to be this gap of 2,000 plus years where the church, the body of Christ, was going to be raised up, and that Israel was going to reject everything that was preached.
But after his resurrection, that third day when he came back, and the 40 days he spent, to me, that almost seemed like it wasn't any humanity that was... His true divinity then, isn't that he was in his resurrected body, which is what he is now in heaven. So it almost seems to me like there was no humanity left that was his. Now what you're seeing or what they were seeing was his true divinity.
He's forever human. He's forever deity.
Forever human.
And nothing has changed. When John goes up into the third heaven, what does he see? He sees Jesus Christ. In other words, he recognizes that man, however, it was a glorified version to the point that he fell flat on his face, probably in terror, just seeing Jesus in this manner. So there, from John's standpoint, it was what Jesus plus. You know, it, there was more there than just his humanity. He's all, for all eternity, he's connected to the humanity. And he's always, at this point even now, making intercession for us because he is Jesus Christ. So he's got he's the only one that can make intercession for us in terms of our salvation, which I believe is what he's doing. So we have Jesus Christ as the man who died for our sins, the one making intercession for us, until we get to heaven at least. So he's still in his humanity.
Question. This verse always has bothered me because he says it's not for you to know, but all of Scripture has always been talking about the setup of the kingdom and the seasons and the times. So will you address that for a moment?
It is interesting. And actually, we're going to talk about that next week, apparently. It could happen, you know, it might. And we're going to talk a little bit about the fixed times and epochs that are part of Israel's program, but yet not everything was revealed, obviously, because Jesus revealed the kingdom, but he didn't reveal the timing of the kingdom. And he couldn't. So that's not part of, you know, Daniel has a timeline and doesn't explain that there's going to be a break in that timeline and then a continuation of that timeline. And it's the break that is hidden from them at this point. So, yeah, we're just going to have to quit here.
I've always called that the aha moment for us when we come and read that. Aha! He gives a little taste. I'm not telling you when that's coming. It's right there.
You
don't know until after you've seen everything and you're like, oh, he does know. Because there's people that have said he did not know. Yes, he did.
He knew it, I believe, after.
Not when he was in the flesh telling him. He says, everything the Father gave me, I told you. You can't lie.
That's right.
So everything then. But here, there's a little taste. That's for us when we come. We can go, because how are they going to understand? They didn't understand anything.
It's really neat to have the full picture and be able to see that and how these things fit together.